extra warm welcome to you. If I start to sound like Barry White or something like that during the service, I'm afraid I've got a cold, so I may sniff at you a little bit, but just bear with it, as I do too. We're coming to our final part in the last 3 weeks, or this is the third week we've been looking at 1 John. We're now coming to an end, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. And the first week that we were together, we kind of looked at the witness of John in the beginning of 1 John, that we would know him, that we could see him, and what we have seen, what we have touched, what we have heard, and we considered the evidence of the New Testament testifying to who Jesus was and the eyewitness accounts, and how we can know him through the Spirit in ourselves, that we too would know him, see him and hear him and touch him in that sense. And then in the second week there, we were talking about how we would know that we know God, considering the transformation that comes by knowing him when he goes from head knowledge to heart knowledge. 1 John is a letter that's written by the Apostle John to a group, I think an Asian minor, who'd been set up by Paul and had come John to oversee the churches there. And they had a problem with false teaching coming in. And we know that some of them left, as we'll see in this passage, and it was all over really who Jesus was. So it seems appropriate that as we come to our final part of 1 John, that we take some time then to consider how we can know God and how we can protect ourselves from false teaching coming in to us. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. We do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Is it the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. This is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. You don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you all about these things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Amen. God's word to us. Let's just pray as we come to his word. Lord, we thank you for the pleasure to look through 1 John that we've had, and we just pray that you would now speak to us through your Spirit, that your words would just penetrate into our hearts and from our minds. And we pray that we would take this away with us tonight, whether it be just from reading the scriptures or from expounding. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as we'll now be aware, hopefully, from our 3 weeks, or as you're about to find out, if not, there has been this serious issue of false teaching that has been creeping into the church. Church history tells us that John spent a particular amount of time dealing with a man called Cerinthus, who we describe as a Gnostic. This word Gnostic, it comes from gnosis, I think, to say to know, and it's this idea of having some kind of secret knowledge that they had. And there were many issues and there were many versions of this Gnostic teaching. It's all kind of muddled into this one topic to explain a fighting that was going on to ensure that what Jesus had taught remained true. But generally, some themes came through. One of the themes was denying that the world was made from God. So God, the Bible, didn't make the world. Denying things of the flesh, hence why it came into Jesus that they started to deny who he was. But what really got to John was that Cerinthus taught that Jesus was not the Christ. What he taught was that Christ came upon Jesus during his baptism and then left conveniently before Jesus went to the crucifixion. And this teaching had come into the church, gotten hold of a number of the attenders of that church, and ultimately led to a split where those who followed that teaching, most likely the followers of Cerinthus, but there was a number of teachers out there that it could have been, and they ended up leaving the church. So verse 19 says, their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, I'm not sure that you can imagine something more painful than watching those who you come close into fellowship with, part of your church. And this is a church at a time when it really was difficult to believe. And so you supported each other, you needed each other, you depended on each other. And then some of those people that you'd gotten to know and become close with would suddenly be leaving because they had corrupted this original sweet message of the gospel to something inadequate at best, as we'll see. And that's sadly the situation that the church is finding itself in and that John is writing to them in. John himself would have found this surely painful. He has this deep affection for the churches in which he cares for. He writes, dear children, constantly throughout in verse 18, and in particular in our passage. And as a kind of spiritual father that John was, to watch over his children as he had to watch them walk away from what Paul had first taught and then John had carried on teaching, kind of has this image of the prodigal son, doesn't it? That there's this kind of sense of you're dead to me and leaving, and a spiritual father, although obviously John's nothing like the Father in heaven, is having to watch this happen. And the reason for people walking away is what John puts down to the teaching of the Antichrist in the last hour. Now, the last hour is the time between Christ's ascension, that is Christ going up to heaven, and Christ's return to earth, which is yet to take place. Some describe it very well, I think, as the gap between D-Day and V-Day, or V-E-Day. D-Day in World War II, D-Day took place on the 6th of June 1944, when the Allies invaded Normandy. And pretty much from that moment on, when the invasion was a success, they were very much secure in the fact that they were going to win the war. But it wasn't until May, the 8th of May 1945, that they officially got the signing of victory by the Germans. Whatever you call that word when you... Surrendering, thank you. Came to me in the end. Someone gave me it. Surrendering to us. And so there was this year. And the point that's being made is, how hard do you think that the Axis, I think you call them, if history teaches me right, professor of history's here, so better get it right, but the Axis, I think, were there. And how hard do you think they fought in that last year that they had? Do you think they just said, well, it's pretty much over, we'll give up? Absolutely not. They fought just as hard, if not harder, in those last moments between June 44 and May 45. And this is the same point that John is making. We know it's the last hour, because many antichrists have come in this last-ditch attempt. Like D-Day, the outcome is secure. Jesus' death and resurrection proved that Jesus was victorious. There's no longer a question over that. But this is the enemy's last-ditch attempt at attacking, and what better way to attack than from within in the church. And so there are those who are led astray. So John begins to lay out what I'm going to say is kind of his Trinitarian theology of God. So he explains God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he does this because of how the truth in the church is held and built, and the foundation on which it's built on, and how it's secured in knowing God in all his fullness. It isn't surprising, at least it wasn't once I finished the sermon and reread it, that knowing God is the cure to the problem of misunderstanding God. I don't know if that's profound to you, if it just hit me, but certainly it comes over as the solution to not allow corruption or heresies or misunderstandings about the church and about God is actually to know God as he has revealed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, firstly, you know the truth because of the anointing that you have from the Holy One. John, in his gospel, quotes Jesus in John 16:13 as promising, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This is why John is so confident that the people leaving to follow a new truth didn't belong to them in the first place. If they belonged to us, John is saying, the Spirit would have been in them because of the anointing that God had given to us. And if they had the Spirit in them, they would have seen the falseness of what they were being told. No lie comes from the truth, verse 21 reminds us. This is not just some gathering of different beliefs. There's only one truth here, and therefore everything else takes away from Christ, and therefore is seen as an anti-Christ. Now, the Spirit works in us by two ways. The first way is Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Pardon me. Now, at first, recognizing that obviously when Paul is writing that, the New Testament hadn't been brought together as 27 books because in that moment he was writing that book, there is a sense that we assume that Paul is talking about the Old Testament. But actually, if you do a close reading of the New Testament, I would say that's not necessarily the case. In fact, let me just say it's not the case and put it down that way. So first of all, a couple of examples of why I'm thinking this. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15-16, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter quoting Paul as scripture. Paul himself in 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes the Gospel of Luke, the worker deserves his wages, when he says, the scriptures say, do not muzzle an ox where it is treading out the grain, and the workers deserve his wages. And also, as a final point, Paul writes conscious of, quite clearly, when he gives out commands about marriage, and he adds this kind of disclaimer in. I didn't write that down, but I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, if not 2 Corinthians 7. And he says, to the rest I say, to the rest I say this, and then he puts this kind of disclaimer in it when he says, I, not the Lord, and quite clearly implying that Paul is aware that when he's writing, he does so at the command of what the Lord's taught him. So the scriptures that we have is God-breathed, and it's not recognized as scripture much later, but in the moment when the writers are writing, Paul is aware that he's writing from what the Lord's given him. He's writing scripture to others. And this is important because scripture is our primary indicator of knowing God. As Paul says to Timothy, it's God-breathed for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training. And there is now an attraction, I think, sometimes, or often, to move away from scripture, often followed by talk of instead depending on the Spirit more directly. Now, in a way, they say to themselves, why would I hear what the Spirit was saying 2,000 years ago when I can hear the Spirit today? But the reason why we preach from Scripture is because although some things may not be in the Bible, like maybe God's thoughts on electricity or, you know, God's thoughts on video games, which would probably be an interesting discussion, God has given us his word nonetheless. What makes Scripture special is that this is what God has chosen to speak to us from. Everything we need is here. Everything we need to know for salvation and everything we need to know to work out the rest. In the same way, in the same part where Paul says about it being God-breathed and for teaching and rebuking, he says, from infancy, you, that's Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's the primary way to learn from the Spirit and to test what we sense the Spirit saying to us, and we know the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing the Spirit does is make things really known to us. That is, the Spirit reveals the truth of things to us. We looked at this a fair bit last week, at the idea of knowing that we know. The transformation that comes from really knowing something, past the head where we learn it, to the heart where we are changed by it. Again, some people have a very unhealthy balance who have scriptures in their very high regard for, but they have no interest in the spirit living within them. What you find with these people, and I often am one of them, so I know this well, but these people are very legalistic in their approach about scriptures, and they often miss the actual meaning of scripture in application. So the most important thing to this person is often being right about the scriptures. And neglect that it's not enough to be right. Sometimes it's the way that you're right about the scriptures. Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love. Often people who have a high regard for scriptures and a low regard for the Spirit forget the in love bit, and they just say, speaking the truth. And they have little comments like, I call a spade a spade. That's often one that you think, okay, put the spade down, and we'll talk about speaking the truth in love. And so we need the Spirit to teach us the meaning of scripture and to minister to our blindness. The things that we miss in our own life, we can often see the plank in someone else, but the sawdust in someone else, but not the plank in ourselves. And the Spirit reveals our rebellion in that and our lack of application into our own life, what we call conviction. So when John speaks in verse 24, see what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, he's encouraging them to remain true to the scriptures. What you've been given to them from the apostles. And then he reminds them in verse 27, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. That is the anointing of the Spirit dwelling in you, which cannot be taught by anyone, but given by the indwelling of the Spirit. Don't be like those who hold to Scripture, but ignore the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are people who know the Scriptures and don't apply it, making them hypocrites. They get no joy. They've only got criticism and cynicism. However, neither be like those who hold to the dwelling of the Spirit and neglect Scripture. These people are weak to new teachings and old heresies that creep in unnoticed because they have no foundation to test what they hear and think. Instead, as Eric Alexander says in a sermon I listened to this week, be Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. And so also, finally, John sets out one crucial foundation for the hearers. Verse 22 says, who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So not only does John send a clear vision of the Spirit, he also sends a clear vision, a clear view of the Son and the Father. Paul says in Colossians 1, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. To deny Jesus is the Christ, is to deny God completely. We're not kind of talking about Kerplunk, if that's the right kind of explanation of that game, where you pull out straws, and you pull out a straw here and a straw there, and a couple of marbles drop out here. So you maybe pull out, you know, Maybe the Christ came upon Jesus, and you pull that straw out, and a couple of marbles are falling out. What we're talking about here is just a complete ruin of the game. Just every marble drops the moment you drop Jesus. It's all completely lost, because it's the actual foundation itself. To remove Jesus is to remove everything that we know and we understand about God and who he is and what he's done. And this is clearly a part of God to us that is unknowable. But that ended when we saw who Jesus was. When we got to Jesus, we finally got God fully made known to us. And sure, there's always parts of God that we won't understand because he's just too great. But the point is that no part of God is now hidden from us. Times are hidden. God says it's not for us to know when Christ will return. But God himself is made fully known to us. There is now no question of the character of God. There's no question because of what Jesus made clear once and for all. And so if we look in the Old Testament, God's love was shown in part when he saved his people from slavery in Israel. He remained faithful to them because of a promise he made to Abraham. And he had mercy on them when he heard their cry from Egypt. But part of God was still hidden. He saved them from slavery, from physical slavery. And that was a picture of what was to come. He saved the people who would become Israel. And that was a picture of what was to come. But now we look at Jesus, and we see that Jesus has saved us completely. Where the Jews were saved from a moment of physical slavery, we are saved by Jesus from spiritual slavery. We were once a slave to sin, Paul says. It had a hold on us, not only because we were caught in the cycles of it, but because we also owed sin because of our acts and a righteous God before us. Then Jesus came in and took away that hold that sin had on our life, and saved us from its consequences. Now we're not in debt to sin and God's judgment. No matter how bad we are, we finally have true freedom. And then we might ask the question, well, to who? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, God the Father saved the Jews from slavery in Egypt. But Jesus says, no, it's not just for the Jews. I've come to die on the cross for everyone, for the whole world, so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And so before, God was invisible and parts of him were being shown, parts of him were being revealed, but now we finally see him fully in Jesus Christ. We are assured that Christ can free us and can free anyone. And so the character of God is made known to us in full in Christ. That's the danger of once you attack who Jesus is or the teaching of Jesus, anything that comes across to him, you're in danger of losing the very knowing of the character of God. And so there's no question of God being who he says, because Christ has revealed the Father. And now here is the point to us. If you attack Jesus' divinity, say that he's not God, by claiming he's not the Christ, then you deny that you can ever know God the Father. The whole point is that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that might be quite confusing if that's the first time that you've heard that's who God is. But all I can say is God is who he reveals himself to be. Get to know him. Check out who he is. But, you know, we have an expectation of knowing what God's going to be like. Then that's our expectation of God, not his. If Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity, then the Father is unknown to us, he's invisible, and we have no hope. That's what's kind of strange about Cerinthus and his teaching. Ultimately, people left to follow him and to follow his teaching, but they surely had no hope if Jesus wasn't God. Equally, if we deny that Christ was human at all, born in the person of Jesus, then we deny that Christ ever died for atonement for us. Remember last week, the atoning sacrifice holds because Christ completed what we were never able to do. And he kind of swapped places with us. So now when the Father looks at you, he sees your faithfulness in Christ. He sees your obedience in Christ. He sees your goodness in Christ, and he no longer sees our mistakes or our corruption or our hatred, because Jesus took them and died with them once and for all, past, present, and future mistakes paid for. Take away Jesus' humanity, and he doesn't represent us anymore. But John says, if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father. If you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'll never have to wonder again, does God really love me? Once the Spirit shows you the holes in Jesus' hands and his feet, you'll understand that God loves you enough to pay the ultimate price. Take a moment and just imagine the Creator becoming created because he loves you. The Master becoming the slave by choice because he loves you. The one with ultimate authority being humiliated and spat on because he loves you. Ultimately dying the most humiliating death, a crucifixion, for the worst of criminals because he loves you. The only sinless one taking on the disgust and the pain and the brutality of other people's mistakes for you and for me. Once you see that, once the Spirit reveals that to you, not in your head, but to you in your heart, we could say, that is transformation, you never need to ask that question again, does God really love me? You'll see the answer is more than you can ever comprehend. To see that the Son, although crippled under the pressure of his task, he never wavered from his mission to die on the cross in our place. You'll see the character of God the Father, that he never wavered in his decision to call you back to his family through Jesus Christ. To know and see the character of Jesus the Son is to know and see the character of God the Father. That's what's at stake for John here. That's what's at stake for us if we lose sight of Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, as our Lord and Savior. We're called to know God and stand on his truth, revealed to us by the indwelling of the Spirit in us and the Scriptures. And from knowing the character of the Son, which ultimately reveals to us the character of the Father. If we hold these four in place, then we may truly be and prayerfully always be Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would make us Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. We thank you for this letter that has been written to a church that was in disarray because the truth had been wavered. And Lord, by your Spirit dwelling in us, by your Scriptures spoken to us, by seeing the person and work of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would know you and have confidence of your character, and that the truth would not waver in our lives and in our actions. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.